All right, if you want to turn your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. While you're doing that, I want to make an announcement. I shared this with our folks on Wednesday night, but I wanted to announce it here as well. As most everyone knows, since coming to Southside, I have preached from the New International Version of the Bible, the NIV. It's been a good translation, probably the most popular English translation in the world today. However, the NIV version I have preached from is the 1984 edition. Since coming to Southside, a new edition has been printed, and with that new edition, I have felt led to make a change. The reason for that is based on translation philosophy. The NIV translation, their philosophy is a thought-for-thought translation. It does not paraphrase as much as other English translations, perhaps like the Living Bible, but the idea is to take the thought from the original language of the Greek and Hebrew and translate that thought into English. And so sometimes it could look a little different from the original languages. A simple example of that might be the case in reference with this new edition. They are seeking to be what they call gender neutral, so as when there's a reference perhaps to the church by saying brothers, they have translated sisters and brothers and sisters. And in fact, their translation is accurate in that situation, most likely. But the problem lies in the fact that as we continue to use the NIV, we could be vulnerable in the future to a translation committee who would add more and more of their personal theology and altering the verse in a way that is incorrect. Plus, they inhibit some of the reader's own ability to interpret the text for themselves. The translation does all the interpreting for us in translating thought for thought. So, for personal devotional reading, that might not be so much of a problem. But for preaching and church-wide Bible study, that might create issues. Plus, I know that the English version I use is looked upon with as to the rest of the church as oftentimes as a standard, and so many of you buy the version that I use, and so I have to take that into consideration. So, which version of the Bible should I promote? Well, I have chosen to begin using the English Standard Version, the ESV. Okay, and this is my study Bible. They have a wonderful study Bible. I'll be purchasing before long maybe a leather bound to preach with, but anyway, I'll be using this, and it comes from the same strand of the English versions. It comes from the same strand as the King James Version. The King James Version was published in 1611. It has had a huge impact on our world and our culture over the last 400 years. In 1901, a revision was made to the King James. They continued to print the King James, but they made published another version, the American Standard Version, the ASV, that followed after the King James. Then in 1952, another revision was made, and it was called the Revised Standard Version, or the RSV. And then in 2001, Crossway Publishers bought the rights to the Revised Standard Version and made some changes. And now we have today the ESV, the English Standard Version. And the blessing of the ESV is that it is a word-for-word translation. So you are a little closer to the reading of the original language of the Bible. No translation. Anytime you translate from one language to another, it's not going to be exact. There's just no such thing. The structure of language, grammar, all that sort of thing, it's never exact, okay? But this, the ESV is closer to that. That's their philosophy, and they're seeking after to be more of a word-for-word translation, okay? So it leaves more of the interpreting of the Bible in the reader's hand. Plus, it's still written in modern English in a way that is easy to read. So that is the English version that I've chosen to teach and to preach from. You can still use your NIV, okay? It's been good for us. I just won't be preaching from it anymore. And so, I highly recommend the ESV. I highly recommend the study Bible. The study Bible is very, very well done. All right? So, now we move to the sermon. You can ask me later. You can come to me and ask me questions about that. But anyway, let's move on to the sermon. And I'm reading verses 1 through 5 of chapter 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, he lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei, beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time of worship we have already experienced and the blessings you have poured out on us, Father. And now we come to the most important time of your word to hear the message you have for us to take with us back out into this world to live by. And so, Lord, we just trust this time in your hands, Lord. Bless it to your glory and our good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Now, today we are starting a new expositional study on the book of Deuteronomy. The name Deuteronomy is from the Greek, and it means second law. Now, actually, that is a mistranslation from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18, which should be translated copy of this law. And in fact, that is what the true intentions of the whole book is about, to reemphasize the law God had given Israel back on Mount Sinai when they received the Ten Commandments. Deuteronomy falls at an important place in the Bible. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the law books, which we call the Pentateuch or the Torah. We credit the writings of these five books to Moses, and besides God himself, he is the dominant figure in all of the Pentateuch except Genesis, okay, because he's not born until Exodus, okay? But these five books give us the foundation for the rest of the Bible, okay? It gives us the foundation. And Deuteronomy also acts as a transition into the historical books that give the history of Israel from their coming into the promised land all the way through their exile when God punishes them for their disobedience. If you are not familiar with these books, particularly the history books, and that's one thing I hope we do as we're studying in the Old Testament, we get more familiar with the Old Testament. Those history books are Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And if you want to, the Old Testament or all the Bible is divided into genres. And so after the historical books there, after Esther, you have the wisdom books, which is Job and Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, those wisdom books there. Then you get into the prophets. You have the major prophets, which are Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. They're called the major prophets because they're the biggest books, okay? All right? And then after that, you get into the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi, okay? And so those were the preachers of that day. They preached, and then they published their works, I guess, like the preachers today do, all right? So a lot of times we don't read these books, and so I want to just emphasize them to you and encourage you to read the Old Testament. That's what we want to do is get more familiar with the Old Testament. It's oftentimes forgotten. It's hard to understand some things in the Old Testament. It's so far removed from our day and time. It's hard understanding how the Old Testament fits with the New Testament. In some ways, it's harder to preach from the Old Testament, so it sometimes gets ignored by preachers as well. But we need to study the whole counsel of God. That's what the Apostle Paul spoke of, that he preached the whole counsel of God to the church. And so we need to see that the Old Testament's part of that, and it points to Jesus. The gospel is actually in the Old Testament. Okay, we want to see that and pull that out. Again, as Brandon did such a great job last week in the first three chapters of Genesis. So That's what we want to undertake in this new study. As we study Deuteronomy, particularly see how Christ is spoken of here in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I want to give us some context here, and then briefly look at the prologue that I just read there in Deuteronomy. And again, I want to kind of piggyback on what Brandon did last week. And so bear with me. This sermon is a little bit of an introduction to the book of Deuteronomy. So bear with me there. But as we saw the creation and the fall and even the promise of redemption and restoration there, okay, well, that promise of redemption and restoration moves along to Genesis 12 and picks up with a man named Abram. God called Abram and told him to go to a land that God would show him. And God promised to bless him and to make him into a great nation. And that through Abraham, God would bless all the nations of the earth. So if we might sum up all that, God is establishing a people of his own through Abraham and his descendants. We see God's promises to Abraham begin to be fulfilled in the birth of his son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons, which would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And Genesis closes with Jacob's death and his 12 sons living in Egypt due to a famine that had occurred throughout that area of the world. So you have the promise of God made to Abraham, that he called him, and that continued to his son Isaac, to his son Jacob, and then the 12 tribes of Israel. Now the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, opens by explaining how over the next roughly 400 years or so, the 12 sons of Jacob, or again Israel, turned into literally hundreds of thousands of people, fulfilling God's promise to Abraham to make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. But with the blessing came oppression, as the Egyptian rulers were fearful of the great numbers of Israel, so they put them in slavery to prevent them from ever being a threat. But God had made a promise to Abraham and his descendants. He had set his love on them as his people. And when they cried out, he heard their cry, and that's when he called Moses to be a prophet and to rescue Israel from bondage. Most of us have probably heard of the 10 plagues that God brought down on Egypt until finally the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, let the people of Israel go. So, from Egypt, again, I'm just trying to give you context here, folks, as we're moving to Deuteronomy. So from Egypt, Moses led the nation of Israel to a mountain called Mount Sinai, or what we'll see called in Deuteronomy primarily Mount Horeb. If you see the word Mount Horeb, it's the same mountain, Mount Sinai. Okay, so God led Moses and the people of Israel to Mount Sinai, and that is where God made a covenant with Israel and gave them the law by which they were to live as God's special chosen people. Okay? So again, you got the patriarchs of Genesis, starting with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name is, God changes it to Israel. His 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel. And then they explode in population to hundreds of thousands of people. Egypt oppresses them, and God rescues them through calling the prophet Moses to come and lead them out of Egypt through the 10 plagues. And now they come to Mount Sinai. God makes a covenant with them, and there the famous 10 commandments are given. Okay? So we will see the 10 commandments again repeated in Deuteronomy. But one very important concept you need to understand here in regards to God's laws and commands. Okay? Here's the idea that we see from the Pentateuch, from the writing of Moses, okay? God rescues Israel first from slavery. Okay, that's what happens first. God rescues Israel first from slavery to be his special people. And then he gives them the law so that they know how to live as his special people. That's the order. Salvation, and then the giving of the law and the commands. Okay? And sometimes we miss that when we look at the Old Testament. Sometimes we miss that understanding. We see the Old Testament is giving law and sometimes, I mean, I know I thought about that the law was something they had to follow in the Old Testament, and that's how they had their standing with God. And that's not the case. Their standing with God was established by God when he brought them out of Egypt. And even back before that, when he called Abraham. And then he gave them the law to follow, to know how to be his special people. Okay? So when we see that in the Old Testament, as God deals with his people, we see the same thing with the church. The same way he dealt with Israel is really the same pattern he deals with the church. God saves us by his grace, and then he gives us commands to follow. The commands we follow have nothing to do with the receiving of our salvation. They are something we do as a result of being made God's people by God himself through the work of Jesus Christ. That has always been the pattern, folks. That has always been the pattern. God's people are God's people by God's grace. It's always been that way. Back to the very beginning. God's people are God's people by God's grace. So in reality, from Exodus 19, all the way through the third book, Leviticus, up to Numbers 10, Israel is camped at Mount Sinai. If you give you a kind of a rough estimate, you got the patriarchs in Genesis, and then starting with Exodus, they're in Egypt in slavery. Moses is called, and you have the plagues and the rescue. They get to Exodus 19, and from Exodus 19 through the rest of Exodus, all of Leviticus, up to Numbers 10, they're camped at that mountain. And there at that mountain, they are receiving the laws from God of how they are to live as God's chosen people. Then in Numbers 10, God commands Israel to set out and to go and take the land he has promised them. And so they travel to Kadesh Barnea. They send in some spies to check things out. And when they hear the reports from the spies, they become afraid. They hear there's these big giants and there's no way they can go in and defeat these people. And they get all afraid and they refuse to go into the land. They refuse to trust the Lord. And because of their disobedience, the Lord punishes them with 40 years of wandering in the wilderness until all the grown fighting men up until that rebellion, until all of them die. And after that time is up, the Lord then directs Moses to lead the people around the eastern border of the Promised Land until they reach the Jordan River. And along the way, they defeat the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, and they take that land. And that's where the book of Numbers ends and Deuteronomy begins. Okay? They are camped out on that eastern side of the Promised Land. Okay? I don't have a map for you today, but just try to visualize this, okay? You know, Israel's kind of long and skinny. Okay? All right? And on that eastern shore is the Jordan, or eastern border is the Jordan River. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. Okay? And they've come up. And they're camped out there when we start Deuteronomy. Okay, now we want to begin with that big picture of Deuteronomy, and now let's understand some of the structure of Deuteronomy. The theologians tell us that the book of Deuteronomy is written like an old ancient treaty of that time period, where you might have a treaty between a king and his subjects. This treaty is between God and his people. Okay. The structure of those ancient treaties would begin with the preamble, which we will look at today, verses 1 through 5, which basically just introduces the king. And then there would be a historical prologue, which reviews the history of their relationship between the two parties making this treaty. That's from chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 4, verse 49, if you want an outline there. Then there are the stipulations of the treaty, which is from chapter 5, verse 1, through chapter 26, verse 19, and that's where it contains all the Old Testament law that had been given on Mount Sinai. Next, there is a list of blessings and curses if the treaty was upheld or broken, which Moses covers in chapter 27 and 28. And then the treaty concludes with the establishment of witnesses, which is supposed to be chapter 32. Okay? So that's what the theologians tell us, that that's what that Moses set this up as. It looks like a treaty in ancient times, and it's basically a treaty between God and his people. All right? Now, also it's been said that Deuteronomy is really three sermons. It's predominantly three sermons written by or given by Moses and then written down. The first sermon runs from chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 40. The second sermon is the real long one, okay? All right? The kind I usually preach, okay? Chapter 5, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 28. And then the final sermon is chapters 29 through 30. I would say that's the kind Brandon preaches until last week. But anyway, so Moses throws a couple of his poems in the end, and then someone adds chapter 34, which reports Moses' death. We don't believe Moses wrote the chapter 34 because he was dead, okay? So that's the kind of the outline there. Now, what's the purpose of Deuteronomy ultimately? What are we going to find as we turn the pages? The preamble, as it is called, gives us some clues, I think. Verse 1 says, "These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab." They are beyond the Jordan, meaning that they were on that, again, that east side of the Jordan, getting ready to enter the promised land. Now, we know from Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, that Moses will not enter the promised land himself. This is his last opportunity to instruct them. They are getting ready to enter God's land, to be God's people, and Moses has room to be concerned. He has room to be concerned. I can't imagine. This is it. He has room to be concerned here. So we find a concern in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, "It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea." Now again, Horeb is another name for Sinai, Mount Sinai, where Israel received the law from God. Now why is the amount of days it takes to get from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea being mentioned here? Why is that important? Now, actually, let me tell you, it's been tested. They're accurate here, okay? There's been people who, I guess, walked it to see if it's true, and it does take 11 days to get from Mount Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. All right, but Israel is not entering the promised land by way of Kadesh Barnea, and they're not entering the promised land on the 12th day, because verse 3 says, quote, "In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him and commandment to them." It's not the 12th day. It's the first day of the 11th month of the 40th year. What happened? What happened? As we saw earlier, they did not keep the Lord's commandments after arriving in Kadesh Barnea in 11 days. And so they spent 40 years learning a lesson. Instead of 11 days, 40 years. And the lesson was that for those who reject God's commands and don't trust Him, it will end horribly, horribly. For those who do trust in the Lord and obey His commands, there's verse 4. Verse 4 is victory. Verse 4 says, "After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei." And so because of that difference between the result of obedience, there's the distinguishing. You've got verse 3, the disobedience, verse 4, the obedience. And there's the contrast there. And so because of that difference between disobedience and obedience, Moses, according to verse 5, is explaining this law to them. Moses is preaching his heart out one last time before he says goodbye to his people and passes them on to a new leader to carry them forward. That's the immediate context of Deuteronomy. Long history of disobedience. He's been their shepherd all this time. They're getting ready to go in. He's got to give them up to somebody else. And he knows. And he's giving us one last sermon series to try to help them. So in a nutshell, what is the message he gives them? What is the message he gets them? We're going to get into this as we go along in the weeks ahead. But what is Moses going to tell them in his last sermon series before he dies and they move on to the promised land? What is the message we will see throughout Deuteronomy? One commentator sums it up this way. There's two main themes. The first one is God chooses his own people. God chooses his own people. And the second one is God's people must choose God. Those are the two themes here. God chooses his people. God's people must choose God. That's the theme here. Okay. First one, God chooses his people. If God's people are going to be God's people, God calls them to be that. If God's people are going to be the people God calls them to be, they must understand this truth. God has chosen his people. That means that we owe everything to God. We don't stand on equal footing with God. We are totally dependent upon him. We in no way have earned our standing before God. It is a gift of enormous proportions. And we will see that throughout Deuteronomy. Moses continually reminds the people that their position with God is not because they are in any way better than other people's. We'll see that. He'll say that to them directly. I chose you not because you're better than anybody, because you're not. That's what he says to them. They are chosen by God out of his own freedom to love and favor who he pleases. Because of the sin of all people, folks, no one deserves God's love or rises above any other group in order to justify God's blessings. And neither did Israel. And so what that should cause in Israel is a perpetual sense of humility and dependence upon God. They are God's special people because God is special, not them. They are like the rest of the world, and they will be like the rest of the world if not for God and his grace on them. And that should cause them to live in deep dependence upon God. And it's the same for us, folks. It's the same for us. We must understand that our status as a child of God is totally by God's grace. It is a total gift of God. God chose to send Jesus to die for our sins. God chose to work in our hearts to change them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And through the hearing of the gospel, we were saved as we trusted in Jesus as our Savior. It was all God. And that should cause a deep sense of humility in us. That should be a natural characteristic of a Christian just based on that. Humility. How humble are we, folks? How humble are we? That should humble us right there. It should give us great peace and joy that our salvation ultimately rests in God and not on us. It should cause us to love him and to worship him for what he's done for us. We did nothing to deserve it. And I'll just say here, if you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, I urge you to do so. The gospel or the good news is this, just like that first song this morning, okay? The good news, the gospel, is that God saves. God saves. We know you're a mess. If you don't know Christ today, we know you're a mess. And you can't take any confidence in yourself. We know you're a mess because we're the same way. And Israel was the same way. But because God saves, and we don't save ourselves, we can put our full faith and dependence on God. Jesus Christ has paid for your guilt, your sin before God. Every reason God would have to be angry at you has been covered in Christ's substitution death for you on the cross. His resurrection 3 days later is God's confirmation that your sins are covered. And you only need to trust in Christ because God saves. God saves. Trust in him. So that's the first theme in Deuteronomy. We're going to see throughout it. God chooses his people. Okay? So they must depend on him. The second theme is God's people must choose God. The only proper response to God choosing us after we have so completely rebelled against Him is to choose Him and to choose to follow in His ways. And that is the other theme of Deuteronomy. Yes, God chooses His people and He pours out His grace on them, but if God has chosen us, we will most certainly choose Him in response. We won't passively live out our faith. We will declare God's enemies our enemies. The Bible teaches that sin and idolatry are in opposition to God. So because of that, as God's people, we will wage war on those things, particularly in our own lives. Folks, the person who takes sin lightly is not purposely choosing God. How serious do you take sin in your own life? We so easily justify sin. It's been a long day. I'm under a lot of stress. It's not that big of a deal. Throughout Deuteronomy, Moses speaks of the need to love God. In chapter 30, he speaks of God circumcising the people's hearts so that they love God. The New Testament teaches us that if we have been born again in Christ, we will have circumcised hearts that love God. Speaking there of the rebirth. When we love someone, what matters to them matters to us. I've been learning that in marriage. If I love my wife, what matters to her is going to affect me, whether I think it should matter to her or not. Okay? There may be things that matters to her that I'm thinking, you know. But if it matters to her, it should matter to me. Okay? And we've entered into this covenant relationship with God. Okay? It's like a marriage covenant. And when God says this is wrong, this is serious, it should be serious to us. It's part of our love for God. So that's what we see in Deuteronomy, is the people, God's people, choose God. So I hope you will see these things in the coming weeks as we examine, as you examine your hearts in these areas. Deuteronomy was one of the books that Jesus quoted from the most. Jesus says He is the fulfillment of the law. And my hope is that we see much of Jesus in these coming weeks in the book of Deuteronomy, that we will see His grace upon the people of Israel and His call for them to love Him in response to His grace. And we will see how that reflects on us as His church. I pray that will happen in each of your lives. Let's pray.